Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
All right, well, let's open with a word of prayer and then we will get our Bible on because I have come loaded for bear. You like that phrase? Get some Bible on. Yeah, I've got a lot of material tonight, and we'll just see how much of it we get through, because we are hitting the next really big Old Testament hallmark tonight. So let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening and for the folks you've gathered here in this room. It's cold outside, and we thank you that you've given us a warm building we can meet in. I pray that you will bless our study tonight, and as your word goes forward, I pray that you will open our minds and our hearts and our eyes and our understanding so that we can see you more clearly and understand your sovereign hand in control of history here on planet Earth, and that this truth, this reality, will bring us greater faith and greater confidence and greater boldness in standing up for you, for your Son, and for your Word. And we pray all these things in Christ Jesus' name, and we give him the glory forever. Amen. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Yes. Wow, you are so on the ball. This is the first proclamation of the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God is making with David. This is one of those moments that resonates throughout the rest of the Bible. The same way that once the Abrahamic covenant was established, an unconditional promise that God made to Abraham, from that point forward, all the descendants of Abraham were aware that there was this unconditional promise. And because it had no conditions attached to it, God was definitely going to do it. And people have been anticipating the full fruition of the Abrahamic covenant ever since. And of course, Paul writes to the Galatians and says that when the law came and went, it did not annul the Abrahamic covenant. So the Abrahamic covenant continues to reverberate, and so much of the New Covenant and the New Covenant teaching that we've been doing on Sunday mornings is based in the ongoing stability or the ongoing trustworthiness of the Abrahamic covenant. Same thing here. The first covenant that we see in the Bible is the covenant that God makes with Noah. And that's an unconditional covenant. He says, I'm going to put my rainbow in the sky as a reminder, and when I see the rainbow, I won't flood the earth again. And as long as you can see that rainbow up there, God is still faithful, and the world has not flooded since. So there's God being faithful. And then the Abrahamic covenant, unconditional covenant. Then the...
They didn't know it was unconditional. You suppose they did?
Well, by unconditional, I simply mean there were no conditions attached to it that anybody had to keep in order to make the covenant come to its... Yeah, unilateral covenant. God just simply said, this is what I'm going to do. This is an important distinction. I'm glad you bring it up. Because then the Moses covenant made at Mount Sinai, whatever you want to call it, the Mount Sinai covenant, the New Testament calls it the Old Covenant, that was a very conditional covenant. That was a covenant that was based on, I'll do my part if you do your part. And when you don't do your part, then I'm going to punish you for not doing your part. When we get to the Davidic covenant, which is the next major covenant in the Old Testament, it is unconditional in as much as once God says to David that he's going to build him a house, a dynasty, a kingdom, and that that kingdom is going to be an everlasting kingdom, and that that throne is going to be established forever, that's an unconditional promise, because what God is really promising David is that the Christ is going to come through his lineage. And of course, that genealogical connection has been in place ever since Jacob promised blessings to each of his 12 sons, and when he spoke of Judah and said that Judah was a lion's whelp and all that, he also said that Shiloh was going to come through Judah. So from that point forward, the Messiah had to come through the house of Judah, of the 12 tribes, but now God's going to narrow it down and say that he's going to be a son of David. And because David is a king over the 12 tribes of Israel, this has a tremendous amount of significance in terms of the ongoing promise and eschatology of Israel, because Israel's future kingdom has to be established around Jerusalem, but it also has to have David's greater son sitting on the throne, and it has to be a collection of all 12 tribes. And ever since the Assyrian captivity, there has not been a unified kingdom of all 12 tribes. And in fact, as we continue through the Old Testament narrative, eventually we'll get to Solomon, and it is during Solomon's reign and his love of many strange women and chasing after their foreign gods that he's going to have the kingdom taken from him, and the northern and southern tribes are going to be separated again. And so there's been no 12-tribe unified Israel kingdom with a son of David sitting on the throne since the time that this promise is made. And yet the promise is still good because it is an unconditional promise. God does not say, I'm going to do this. I'm going to bring about a seed of the house of David to sit on your throne and rule Israel as long as you do this, David. There's none of that. In fact, I think it's really interesting that the author of this book of 2 Samuel is going to juxtapose the promise to David and then David's prayer of thanksgiving to God. And then we're going to just run headlong into Bathsheba and David's tremendous failure. And yet, as we continue looking through the Old Testament promises, which we're going to do tonight, you're going to see that everybody post-David still sees the Davidic covenant as rock solid. You can count on it. God said it. It's going to happen. There are no conditions, despite David's tremendous failure. So if, in fact, the Davidic covenant were conditioned on David's performance or his righteousness, his goodness, any of that, then it would have failed at the point that David failed. But instead, it is an unconditional covenant. However, there are aspects of it, very much like the Abrahamic covenant. In fact, let me go back and describe the Abrahamic covenant for a moment so that we can see the similarity to the Davidic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant had physical promises of inheritance of the land and that there was going to be an innumerable seed, like the stars of the heaven, the sands of the seas, and that they eventually were going to come back and occupy that land. So there was that physical side of the promise. But then there was the spiritual side of the promise, which was through your seed, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And of course, that finds its culmination in the ministry and rulership of Christ himself. Through Christ, the descendant of Abraham, all the families of the earth, not just Israelites, are blessed. So the Davidic covenant is similar in that there is this ongoing, very spiritual, unconditional promise to David that a seed of his is going to rule forever from his throne in Jerusalem, 12 tribes, all of that. But then there is a more direct promise made to his immediate lineage, to his immediate descendants, and it is conditional. And God lays out the conditions, and we're going to see that. And then they break the conditions, and that's why the kingdom is scattered. God even says to Solomon, once Solomon becomes king, he says, if you'll just be like David and just follow my rules, just do what I say, just follow my statutes, I'll give you an ongoing kingdom in perpetuity. Just don't chase other gods. Don't. And then, of course, he chases his foreign women and the foreign gods, and he ultimately loses the kingdom. The kingdom is divided up behind him to his son. And so there is definitely a conditional aspect to what God is about to say to David, which is the physical condition to his immediate sons. But then there is an unconditional aspect of it that despite the failure of those sons, God is nevertheless going to keep the unconditional portion of the covenant and place Christ ultimately on the throne of David to rule over the assembled 12 tribes, and that's going to happen no matter what. And God, when he talks about those things, says, I'm doing this for my namesake. I'm doing this for my own reputation. but then he's also going to hold the descendants of David accountable and punish them for their failure to keep the kingdom intact. Got that? Okay, so that's all introduction. So let's read the first 17 verses of 2 Samuel 7, which is really all we're going to look at out of 2 Samuel tonight. And then we're going to go flipping through the Bible and handing out verses and reading other portions of Scripture that help to define the parameters of this Davidic covenant. As you know, David had just brought the ark to Jerusalem, and David had finally found out that he needed to do it in a very honorable way, that he needed to do it in a forthright way. He needed to do it in a way that was appropriately fearful before God in order to keep people from dying. And so they would sacrifice animals along the way. And when the ark came to Jerusalem, David danced before the ark, much to the chagrin of his wife, who did not like his dancing. But he has now brought the ark, which is the symbol of the presence of God, he's now brought it to Jerusalem, which is the place where God is going to place his name. And so this is a really significant event. David has brought the ark of God, the very presence of God, to Jerusalem, but it's still dwelling in a tent, but now it's finally in the place where God has placed his name. The very place, by the way, Jerusalem, the very place that Melchizedek came from. Back in the book of Genesis, when we read about Melchizedek, the Prince of Peace, which is what his name means, it says that he is the King of Salem, which is King of Peace. And most translators agree that that's probably a reference to the city of Shalom or Salem or Jerusalem. And so there's some etymological evidence for the idea that Melchizedek comes from Jerusalem. And if there is the Melchizedek priesthood connection from Jerusalem, it's really significant that the Ark of God is now at Jerusalem and that Christ is going to rule from Jerusalem. And that is, after all, the place where God has said he's going to place his name. And to this very day, the world is arguing about Jerusalem. It came about, says chapter 7, verse 1, it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies. At this moment, David was sort of the ultimate king for Israel. They have rest from their enemies because he was such a great warrior. And he's living in a house that's been built for him of cedar. And he's ruling over the people. The people are happy. The people are peaceful. The people are safe. And yet the king is not satisfied. The king says to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." Now, what we're going to find out in a moment is Nathan's just as wrong as he can be at this moment. And there are many applications that we could make here, but Nathan was God's prophet. But as the prophet of God, Nathan had to make sure that he only said what God said for him to say and not say what God has not said. At this moment, he's saying something that God has not said. Rather than say to David, "Good idea, let me check with God," he just decides he's going to express an opinion. And I think this happens frequently with folks who become so familiar with God and God's word that they start thinking, "I probably have the mind of God on this one. I'll just express an opinion here." And as you're going to see, Nathan is just completely wrong, and God is going to correct him. But Nathan has observed that everything is at rest, and that David's the king, and the 12 tribes are all united. And so clearly God is with you, David. So therefore, do whatever you want. Whatever's in your heart, David, do it. But it turns out that God has no intention of having David do this. So notice what God says. Verse 4, "It came about the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go say to my servant David, thus says the Lord.'" That's an important phrase at this moment, by the way. He's saying, "Now go say to David that what you just said was you talking. But now go say, here's what the Lord says. Are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? There's almost a condemnation or a bit of sarcasm in that phrase. Here he is saying, if I were going to have a house built, are you the one who would build it? Now, again, this is King David, and everybody's at peace, and everybody loves the king, and he's a man after God's own heart, and the people would say, well, David can do whatever he wants. But from God's perspective, he's a man with bloody hands. He's a man of war. So he's not the man to build the temple for God. So God even asks him, are you the man who would do this? Are you the man who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, and say, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So listen to what God is saying to his prophet. He's saying, if you think that this is a good idea for David, and if you're going to go say to David, yes, do it, God's with you, show me where I ever said that. Now, isn't that interesting? Because here God is holding David and Nathan accountable for what God has said. Did I ever say that? By the way, it's a very good rule of thumb, especially for folks who think that they're so spiritually in tune that they can express an opinion. It happens so frequently that folks will write to me. There was a little outbreak of debate on Facebook the last 2 days. Somebody said, well, look what somebody wrote. What about this? And of course, people came flying in with answers and answers. But the answer I offered was, this isn't biblical. This is just an opinion. This is somebody starting with an unbiblical premise, so it's no surprise they've come to an unbiblical conclusion. When you speak for God, when you tell people what God thinks, when you are trying to say, God is for you, or God likes this idea, or God is behind you, or you should do this. Anytime you portend to speak for God, or pretend to speak for God, or intend to speak for God, any word with tend in it, if you are tending to speak for God, wow, that one worked too. Then make sure that God has actually said that. Because the biggest cause of confusion in the modern evangelical world is the number of people who are talking and saying things God never, ever said, making stuff up right and left, and blaming God for their silliness, blaming God for all the junk that they make up.
Adding to
the Word of God over and over again. But I really want to stress here that Nathan was God's prophet and did speak for God. And yet, this time, when he spoke something to David as if it was from God, God himself says, where did I ever say that? So when people bring stuff to me and say, well, what about this? I say, where did God ever say that? And if God didn't say that, you need to find out what God did say and stand on that. And if that's what God is willing to say to his prophet, then it's certainly applicable to anyone who pretends to speak for God.
Yes, it is.
And by the way, that was a really good place for an amen. I'm glad you were there. Have I ever, ever said, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, this is what you're going to say to my servant David, verse 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. He's reminding David of where he came from. He's saying, you were a shepherd. You were the lowliest of people. I chose you and put you on the throne. Always remember that, David, is the implication, because here David's saying, I know what I need to do. I need to take care of God. I need to build God a house. I have a house of cedar, and he's living in a tent, and I need to take... And God's saying, no, you have the relationship backwards. No, you don't have to provide for me. I provided for you. You don't have to worry about what throne I'm on. I'm the one who put you on the throne you're on. And I found you when you were nothing. and I've made you king over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have cut off all your enemies from before you. It's an interesting phrase. It means it wasn't your skill as a warrior. I cut your enemies off so that the people would rally around you and you would be their king. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. In other words, as your fame continues to evolve as a king, and as more people get to know you and respect who you are and get to know your reputation, remember always that you were just a shepherd boy. I'm the one who put you on the throne. I'm the one that's taking care of your enemies. I'm the one who's giving you a great name. So is there any room for bragging there?
No.
Is there any room for David to rise up and say, I need to do some great thing for God? No. God is saying, no, I'm the one who's doing all these things for you. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Now, this is fascinating. They're in the land of Israel. They're in Canaan. He's ruling from Jerusalem. And God says, I'm going to appoint a place for you where you're going to have rest from your enemies forever. Listen to this promise. I'm going to appoint a place for my people Israel. I'm going to plant them. By the way, the word planting is very important. Planting is permanence. That's putting you down, digging you down into the ground where you have roots. That they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Now, this is prior to the Assyrian captivity, the Babylonian captivity, the Medo-Persian captivity. This is prior to Rome, to say nothing of the later Turkish and Arab incursions into that land. Do you think God knew all that was coming? Sure. So in other words, even though David was king and Israel was united in 12 tribes, God still speaks of a time when he's going to plant them in their land, give them permanence, give them rest from all their enemies, but it doesn't seem to be yet. They have rest now. We just read that in verse 1, that God gave them rest on every side from all their enemies. And yet God is saying, there's a real rest coming, a long-term rest coming, when you're going to be in your land and stay in your land. To this very moment, what's today, November the 28th, 2012, is Israel permanently planted without any fear in their land over there? Certainly not the 12 tribes, but even the ones who are there from Judah and Benjamin are continuing to have to just fight to stay there. And yet God has promised them, I'm going to give you a place and I'm going to plant you there and you're going to have rest from your enemies. You're not going to be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Now that hasn't happened, but it's a promise from God. And Nathan tells David, go tell him that. So we're talking about a very long-term promise here. And by the way, you'll notice that there's no condition attached to it. God just says, I'm going to do it. Now, why is God going to do that? We have to reach all the way back to Abraham now. The promise is made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the Davidic covenant at this moment is a reflection, a reverberation of the original Abrahamic promise when God said, I'm going to give this land to you and to your posterity forever. They're still fighting for it at this very moment. But at some point, God's going to give them rest from their enemies and plant them, and they're going to take root in that land, and it's going to be theirs in perpetuity. Verse 11, that's a tough phrase to start in. You have to get the context. Start at verse 10. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. Now, this again is fascinating language. Because what David wanted to build was a physical structure. I'm going to build a house, a temple, a something. Something that is not a tent. I'm going to build something with some brick and mortar. I'm going to build some kind of dwelling for the Ark of God. And God's response, as we continue reading it, you're going to see that he's not talking about a physical house at all. He's using house as dynasty, as lineage. The same way that we speak of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which are family delineations. The same way that to this day, if you go to England, they talk about the House of Windsor and the House of Tudor. These were dynasties. These were lineages of rulers. Now God is telling David that he is going to build a lineage and a dynasty for him, the House of David. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Now that's a Christological verse. Notice the complete lack of conditions. Notice God did not say, tell David that as long as he does X, Y, and Z, I will then give him a descendant who will rule forever. God is telling him right now that Christ is going to come directly from his loins, from his lineage, a direct descendant from David, and that he will establish, God will establish his kingdom. That seed, that progenitor, that one to come, God is going to establish his kingdom. Now, David's kingdom is going to go, as I told you, to Solomon, and then it's going to be divided up, and Rehoboam's going to get the northern 10 tribes, and then in order to keep them from coming south to Judah to worship in Jerusalem, he's going to introduce all kinds of foreign worship, so the northern tribes are going to apostatize very quickly. And so there is no sense in which we can say that from David forward through Solomon and then through Solomon's sons, as you read in 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, you read about the lineages of the southern kings and the northern kings, and you read about all the bad kings. And every once in a while, God will raise up a good king, usually in the south. In the north, it's just pretty much goes from bad to worse. But for the most part, it's just going to be trouble, trouble, trouble. So there's no way to say that God is now speaking about establishing the kingdom of a direct descendant of David's within those first several generations. Because we know from history, that's not what happens. We know that the northern tribe kingdoms, there's a series of kings, and then finally Babylon comes sweeping in and takes them away. And then during the time of Daniel and Jeremiah, Babylon finally takes the southern kingdoms, and then the temple is routed, and all the temple furniture and stuff is taken. And so there's no way to say that that is an ongoing establishment of the kingdom of David. And yet the promise stands that there is going to be a descendant of David, and God is going to establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now that hasn't happened yet. And we know that he's talking about Christ, the direct descendant of David, and we know that the kingdom of David is going to be established forever through Christ. And we know that he's going to rule from David's throne, which means he has to rule in Jerusalem, and we know he's going to rule over the 12 tribes. And none of that has happened yet. And yet I expect it all.
Yes. That's what the men, when he asked, will you at this time establish the kingdom?
Well, exactly right. The last question that his apostles asked him after his death, burial, and resurrection, after 40 days of him talking to them specifically about the kingdom, I wish we could know what those conversations were. I would love to know what that 40 days of conversation was, because it all had to do with the kingdom. But after 40 days of Jesus talking about the kingdom, their perception of it was still that it belonged to Israel. And the question was, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Because they know this promise exists. At some point, God is going to restore Israel, and they're going to have the kingdom. It's going to be everlasting and rest from their enemies. All that's true, and I think it's fascinating that after 40 days of Jesus talking about it, their conception was still that everything we just read is good and true and ongoing, and there are many folk who can't deal with the idea of a future reestablishment of Israel and a kingdom with Christ over it on earth. And so when they get to that passage where the apostles ask that question, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They say, well, you know, the apostles never understood most of the things that Jesus talked about anyway. And in order to make it a spiritual kingdom, then they say, well, they just didn't understand. They ask that question because they don't understand. They never understood. Remember when they talked about, you know, Jesus said, I'm going to go and I'm going to die. And they said, no, let it be far from you. They never understood because they didn't have the Holy Spirit yet, so they don't understand. And that's why they asked the question. They asked the question because they didn't understand. And my response to that has been, for years now, because that argument comes up so frequently, I have said to them, well, you know, this would have then been a perfectly opportune time for Jesus to say, guys, you've got it wrong. This is a spiritual kingdom now. Instead, because they asked a time question, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He answers them with a time answer. It's not for you to know. In other words, not now. But he doesn't correct them in the least. He doesn't say, oh, you guys don't understand. And whenever they bring up those examples, you know, well, you know, the apostles never understood. The only reason we know they didn't understand is because the gospel writers tell us they didn't understand. And at that moment, they don't say that. At that moment, when you read it in the text, there is no explanation of because they didn't understand the kingdom thing. There's no controversy from Abraham to Revelation. There is consistency within the Bible and within the ongoing progressive revelation of what God intends to do. The thread of the kingdom is continual all the way through it, and there's no contradiction or controversy in the Bible. The controversy comes because people have systems that conflict with the Bible. And so I go back to rule number one, which is wherever you and the Bible disagree, one of you is wrong, and it's you. Rule number two is refer to rule number one. So, all right, so at verse 14 then, something very, very interesting happens. He says, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. And that language resonates throughout Jesus' ministry. Whenever he speaks about God, he speaks about him as Father, my Father. I always do my Father's will. And this was one of the things that so upset the Jews, was they said he speaks of himself as being a unique son. He makes himself to be one with God. They accused him of a blasphemy for that. And yet back here in the Davidic covenant, God says, that's how the relationship is going to be. When I send him, I will be a father to him, he will be a son to me. Now, this next phrase is one that people struggle with. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and with the strokes of the sons of men. People say, well, in what way then could Jesus have committed iniquity? What the phrase is in the Hebrew seems to be an if, not necessarily a when he commits, but if there is iniquity in him, I'll correct him with the rod of men. Well, that's exactly what happened. When he took on our sin, as Paul says, he who knew no sin became sin for us. Well, when that happened, God exactly corrected him with the rod of men and with the strokes of the sons of men. Look at verse 15. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. So he says, my loving kindness I remove from Saul, but I will never remove it from him. And then if you look at the immediate children of David, the immediate offspring of David, you see God, in fact, removing that kind of loving kindness from them and driving them into bondage. And so he can't be talking about Solomon or the seed of Solomon. He has to still be talking about Christ. There is a direct allusion to substitutionary atonement there, because he's saying that he's going to be corrected for his sinfulness, despite the fact that we're talking about the perfect one, the Holy One of God. And your house, look at verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And yet, that throne and that kingdom in the next several generations is going to be busted up and is going to go into the bondages that we've already spoken to. So he's not talking about the immediate descendants. He's talking about the long-term descendant, the Christ to come, through whom he's going to establish an everlasting throne. And in accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Now, one thing you'll notice as you read through that segment of 2 Samuel 7 and the first telling of the Davidic covenant, there's a word missing. Have you noticed what the word is that's missing? Covenant. There's no word covenant in there, you'll notice. We refer to it all the time as the Davidic covenant, and yet the word covenant isn't in there. So we're going to go look at some other verses. We're going to start digging around in the Bible now, because later it is referred to as a covenant. And so I'm going to show you now the wider expanse of how the Bible deals with the Davidic covenant. I'll tell you what, Tom, go forward to 2 Samuel 23:5. The rest of us are going to go to Psalm 89. You don't have to keep your finger in 2 Samuel 7, because we're not going to make it back there tonight. Go to Psalm 89. Those of us who are in Psalm 89, we're going to be starting in verse 20, and we're going to read a big section of it. But first, we're going to have Tom read 2 Samuel 23:5.
Is not my house right with God? Has he not made with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part? Will he not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me my every desire?
So there's David speaking in the first person and saying, God has made an everlasting covenant with me. Notice that David recognized it as being an everlasting covenant. It's based on the everlasting nature of God, and it's an ongoing everlasting promise and unconditional. The only condition we saw anywhere in chapter 7 was the, and if he commits sin, I'll punish him, but nothing about David. And of course, we know that David is about to mess up big time, but it's not in any way going to affect the ongoing covenant. Everybody in Psalm 89 now? Yes, Jim, we are. Okay, good. We're going to start in verse 20. Thanks for the feedback. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established. My arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the sons of wickedness afflict him. But I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him, and my faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him. And in my name his horn will be exalted, which is his reputation, his name, his strength. I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, Thou art my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. See what David just did? He does this frequently in his Psalms. He starts out speaking of himself, and then it becomes messianic the more he speaks and writes. Very much like, Why hast thou forsaken me? He was speaking in the first person about the troubles of his own life, and yet by the time he continued writing about all my bones are out of joint and I can feel all my bones and my muscles, he started writing messianically. Well, the same thing has happened here. He began with, I found David my servant, and then the more he talked about God's faithfulness, the more he speaks messianically of the one who's going to come, and I shall also make him my firstborn is such interesting language, because that's the only begotten of the Father, that Christological language. And I'll make him the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. Notice that language. So the covenant was made with, the promise was made to David, and will be confirmed in Christ when he has his everlasting kingdom. So I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law, now at this moment, at verse 30, he's back to speaking first person about David. And here you're going to see the first bit of condition come about. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes, but I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate. There's another reference to the Davidic covenant as being an actual covenant. Nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. Selah, or think about that. So here again, the Davidic covenant is referred to as an actual covenant, and it has everlasting effects. But now for the first time, you also see that David includes that God is going to punish any direct descendants who don't keep his laws, who don't keep his statutes. Go to Psalm 132. Keep moving. Psalm 132. Let's start at verse 10. David writing again in the first person in verse 1, he says, "Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob." By the time he gets to verse 10, he says, "For the sake of David my servant, do not turn away the face of thine anointed. The Lord has sworn to David the truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne." Then the condition, if your sons, your direct descendants, will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them, then their sons shall sit upon their thrones forever. So there's a condition there. If they keep the statutes, the laws, then his direct descendants are going to sit on his throne forever. But God has also sworn to David a truth that he won't turn back from, that of the fruit of his body, his descendant is going to sit on that throne. So you're starting to see these two sides of it that I'm talking about. There's an unconditional promise that's fulfilled in Christ. There's a direct condition to the direct sons of David that they have to follow in the footsteps of their father, and they have to keep the law and keep the statutes. Turn to the book of Jeremiah. If you are in the Psalms, keep going forward. Go through Isaiah, and you're going to bump into Jeremiah. When you bump into Jeremiah, say, "Excuse me," because we're polite people. And then, and we're going to start in verse 19.
Of what chapter?
I'm not going to tell you.
Excuse me.
Chapter 33. You know what? We can't start there. Let's start in verse 14. Chapter 33, verse 14. Sorry for the confusion. Excuse me. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Now, by the way, remember that just in terms of the flow of the book of Jeremiah, this is two chapters after Jeremiah 31, where you see the promise of a new covenant. So this should start to kind of tie in and resonate with what we've been learning on Sundays. And as God says, "Behold, the days are coming when I'm going to fulfill this promise made to the house of Israel and house of Judah," which is the new covenant, he's going to frame it in terms of the Davidic covenant, which is really interesting. "In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth." So when is that going to happen? It's going to happen in conjunction with the new covenant that was promised in chapter 31. Now in chapter 33, he's expanding on the new covenant and saying, "The days are coming when I'm going to do that, and here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it through a branch of David. In those days, Judah shall be saved. Jerusalem shall dwell in safety." Sound familiar? "And this is the name by which she shall be called: the Lord is our righteousness." That's the name that Israel's going to have someday. The Lord is our righteousness. "For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priests shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings or burn grain offerings and to prepare sacrifices continually. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that the day and the night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne or with the Levitical priests, my ministers. So he's saying this promise to David is so sure, so secure, that as long as there's day and night, it is a testimony that I'm going to do what I said to David. And only if you could break the covenant of day and night, where day and night no longer come at their set times, only then can you say that I'm not going to keep my word to David. Now, if this sounds at all familiar, again, back in chapter 31, the end of what he said concerning Israel was, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be searched out, then will I cast off the offspring of Israel for all that they have done. God, who is the only one capable of doing things like searching out the foundations or measuring the heavens, he says, only if a man can figure out the heavens or measure the depth of the earth or the expanse of all the heavens, or only if day and night stop, only if the waves of the sea ever quit, only then am I ever going to stop keeping my promises. So this Davidic covenant is firm, and by the way, this is the place where God speaking first person also refers to it as a covenant. In the Psalms, David referred to it as a covenant. In 2 Samuel, David referred to it as a covenant. Here in Jeremiah, God calls it a covenant. Hence, Davidic covenant. Got it? The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, have you not observed that this people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord chose, he has rejected them? Thus they despise my people. No longer are they a nation in their sight. Now look at what he's saying. This is during the time of Jeremiah. This is the time of the early parts of the Babylonish captivity. This is when Israel is under God's hand of judgment because their kings did not keep the statutes and the rules that God had laid out. They didn't follow after the law, and therefore God has brought their enemies down on them. And yet, in the midst of that kind of turmoil, Jeremiah comes along and says, new covenant, and then follows it up with Davidic covenant, and says, and God says, as long as the planets keep going, and as long as there's day and night and seas roar, God's still going to be faithful to these promises and these covenants. And never anywhere, anywhere, anywhere in the Bible do you find anyone saying that either the Abrahamic or the Davidic covenant are completely and utterly fulfilled, or that they're negated, which means their full fruition has yet to happen. And at some point, God has to bring the 12 tribes of Israel back to the land that he promised to Abraham, and a descendant of David has to sit on the throne. That has to happen, or else the Bible's not true, because it says it so often, and it keeps saying it, and it keeps coming up. And there are simply no hermeneutic systems that can successfully undermine how consistently God says the same thing over and over and over again. So if we're going to be consistently biblical, we have to say, well, this still has to happen. And whatever that does to your eschatology, it does to your eschatology. But if you're going to be biblical, you have to say that these promises are still good. Turn to 1 Chronicles. You're going to go back a little bit. 1 Chronicles 17. This is a repetition of the Davidic covenant. As you know, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles are histories of the families and rulers of the northern and southern tribes. So this is really just a repetition of the Davidic covenant, but in this section, there's a particular phrase used that perfectly aligns with what we've been reading and learning from the book of Hebrews on Sundays. And so I just want to tie some pieces together. 1 Chronicles chapter 17, let's start at verse 11. God speaking to David. Actually, it's the same story that we just read. You know what? Let's just read this. Chapter 17, verse 1. I'm not in any big hurry, and if we have to pick up next week, that's what we'll do. Chapter 17, verse 1. It came about when David dwelt in his house that David said to Nathan the prophet, behold, I am dwelling in a house of cedar, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under curtains. Then Nathan said to David, do all that is in your heart, for God is with you. And it came about the same night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell David my servant, thus says the Lord, you shall not build a house for me to dwell in it. For I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up Israel to this day, but I have gone from tent to tent and from one dwelling place to another. In all places where I have walked with all Israel, have I spoken a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be a leader over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a name like the name of the great ones who are on the earth, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and they will dwell in their own place and be moved no more. Neither shall the wicked waste them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I tell you that the Lord shall build a house for you. And it shall come about, when your days are fulfilled, that you must go to be with your fathers." In other words, you're going to die. "And when that happens, I will set up one of your descendants after you, who shall be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. And I will not take my loving kindness away from him as I took it away from him who was before you, but I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." And according to all these words and according to all the vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Somebody turn to Hebrews 1:5. Because very early on in the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews makes a direct reference to this idea. I'm going to be his father and he's going to be my son in a unique way. Sure. Yes.
"For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'"
Now, isn't that interesting? In arguing for the superiority of Christ over angels, the writer of Hebrews, very early on, writing to Hebrews, who would know this history, who would know the Davidic covenant, makes a direct allusion to the fact that the Davidic covenant includes that when that descendant of David comes, he will be unique in that he will be a son, and I will be his father. And then he says, "And to which of the angels did he ever make that kind of promise?" So again, this is all interconnected, and the Davidic covenant continues to ripple even into the New Testament. 2 Chronicles 6:16 is another recitation of the same covenant. We don't have to look at it right now. But go to 1 Kings 2:4. You're in 1 and 2 Chronicles, so go backwards to the Kings. Find 1 Kings chapter 2. Here you're going to see David is nearly ready to die. And he's speaking to his son and admonishing his son to be a good king. And he includes the conditions that are part of the Davidic covenant. Listen to this. "As David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon his son, saying, 'I'm going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn, so that the Lord may carry out his promise, which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, then you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel.'" See the condition? So when talking to direct physical descendants, the condition exists. You have to walk in the statutes, the rules, the law of Moses. If you don't, God's going to take the throne away. That's exactly what happened historically. They didn't, and God took the throne away. But that did no damage to the unconditional promise that a seed of David, who is Christ, is going to have an everlasting kingdom. So you just have to keep the two sides straight. I'm going to tell you two more things. We're going to call it a night. And then we will have kind of wrapped up the Davidic covenant teaching in one night. I know I was speeding through it, but I hope this has been fruitful. If you were to look at the Matthew genealogy, go to the New Testament, because we're going to go to the book of Acts. All of you go to Acts. I'm just going to turn to Matthew real quick, because the book of Matthew, which is the first book of the New Testament, the book of Matthew is the most Jewish of the four Gospels. It's written to a Jewish audience, and the purpose of the Gospel of Matthew is to establish that Jesus is the King to come. And so that's why you find a lot of language of Jesus speaking among the Jews and among the Israelites and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and that Jesus went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's trying to establish that Jesus is that king to come that Israel has been waiting for. And so the book of Matthew starts with the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Because that language, son of David, says king. So he's establishing right away, and the next phrase is the son of Abraham. So he is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And Matthew starts his gospel with those two connections. Are you in the book of Acts? Acts 13. In Acts 13, you're going to see a quote from Psalm 2, 7 and 8, which the Hebrews author quotes over and over again. As we've been making our way through Hebrews on Sunday morning, we've seen this repetition of Psalm 2 over and over. And in Matthew 13, we're going to start at verse 30. No, can't start there. Brethren, verse 26. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the word of this salvation is sent out. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and they laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to us who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who were now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. Notice what he's saying. We're preaching to you the good news. We're preaching to you the gospel, but this is also what was preached to the fathers. In what way was this news about Christ preached to the fathers? That God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee." And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Isn't that interesting? Mm-hmm. So at that moment, Paul speaking to Jews, he is promising them that the gospel that includes the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is in fact the fulfillment of good news that was promised to the forefathers of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so he's showing them that this is the Jewish Messiah and that what is happening right there, right then, they would know. These are people who have walked and talked in this area. These are people who live in this area. They would know whether these facts are true or not. And Paul declares that he was killed. He was killed by Pilate. But then he's telling them he was raised up the third day, and none of this should surprise you because this is the fulfillment of what was promised to the fathers in that, all the way back there in Psalm 2, it was said that he was the unique son of God and that God was going to be his father and he was going to be the son. And then he said, now the fact that he is raised up is evidence that he is the one who is going to get all the promises made in the Davidic covenant. In other words, he's the one who's going to establish the everlasting kingdom for the Israelites. Now notice, here is Paul, Hebrew of the Hebrews, studied at the feet of Gamaliel, knows the law, all that stuff. Paul, a Jew, speaking to a Jewish audience, and notice that he does not change or twist or contort the promise in any way. He sees perpetuity from Abraham to the covenant, to Christ, to the new covenant, to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, to the gospel itself, so that it's all one big story that is all going to culminate in the return of Christ to set up the kingdom that will always be established, that will always be safe from its enemies, and that it's going to include Jesus ruling from Jerusalem and the 12 tribes of Israel. These are the promises and the sure mercies of David that are promised to Christ, that are evidenced by the resurrection. So Paul just tied the very essence of what we believe about new covenant Christian doctrine and teaching, the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. He just tied that to the Davidic covenant and the kingdom to come. So we have to also align our thinking that way. And if we're thinking, well, Jesus died for my sin and he raised for my justification, well, that's true, but that's not all he did. If you personalize the gospel so narrowly that when you think of gospel, all you think is what he did for you personally and individually, you still don't understand the big picture of the gospel. The big picture of the gospel includes promises God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that flowed through David, that culminated in Christ, that will come to its fruition in the kingdom. And that's the Bible story.
And then he tells in that verse 39 that this is how salvation comes. By him, everyone who believes is justified from all things.
Yeah. It's all part of the gospel, isn't it? But notice that David's right in the middle of it. The sure mercies of David are part of it. So we have to recognize that. So that's why I said that the Davidic covenant that we find back there in 2 Samuel 7 ripples all the way through the rest of the Bible. You can feel the echoes of it. It either echoes or it ripples. I don't care. Pick a verb. It does one or both.
So true. The needle eye that does supply the thread that runs so true.
I'll go with that. It's far more poetic than my language. All right. Any questions about that? Thanks for your patience. That was a bunch of stuff in one night, but I wanted to get it all out.
Yeah? I just got rid of all my Presbyterianism in one night.
You just got rid of all your Presbyterianism in one night. Well, how about that? We've all been kind of anticipating this evening.
And
you know, it's amazing how just studying the Bible can adjust your theological thinking.
Oh, it just makes the Bible, it's just so primary.
Yeah.
It's just
yeah.
a primary story through
here. Here, I'll tell you a quick, I think this is an Elder Ward phrase. Gosh, where did I hear this phrase? Well, I'm going to attribute him with it. But we were talking about commentaries, and this guy's commentary, and that guy's commentary, and that guy's commentary. And he said, you know, it's amazing how much light the Bible can throw on some of these commentaries. Yeah, so... I think it's the same thing with denominations and traditions. It's amazing how much light the Bible could throw on some of these denominations.
Yeah.
It makes it so plain. Exactly right. Very good.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.